So as we get into this today, what we've been talking about in the last few sessions has been what's called the impassibility of God, or the immutability of God. Now, I'm going to keep doing what I do, and I ask a lot of questions. And I'm going to ask a question right now. I need somebody to tell me what immutability means, so that when we're using these five-syllable words, everyone's up to speed as to what we're talking about. What does immutable mean? Even though it's only a four-syllable word.
Cannot change.
Right, cannot change. Because what is the root word of immutable?
Mutable.
Well, mutable, but there's a root word behind mutable. to mutate. To mutate means to change. We see athletic teams mutating or changing to fit the times. Basketball is not what it was 30 years ago right now. So the game of basketball has mutated or changed over the last 30 years. But we have a God who does not change in his essence and who he is. And I know that when we talk about this, it gets a little challenging, because how do you talk about what God is made up of when God is not material? That's a whole nother discussion, because God is a spirit and does not have flesh and bones, and he is not three-dimensional. But how does this God not change? Well, he doesn't change in who he is and how he reacts and what his plans and purposes are, and his very being as God does not change. What we've been talking about last session and this session, though, is the issue of how does that play out with regard to how God interacts with his people and with mankind in time and space. Let's be honest that the way God was, in one sense, was different before creation, and we'll get to this. And I know that just sounds like I contradicted myself. But just as we lead into this, did God have any reason to be angry with anybody before creation? No, because there was nobody besides himself. God had no reason to be grieved or experience sorrow before creation, because when there was just God, everything was perfect. And we'll cover that later on in the session here. But one of the doctrines that theologians look at when they look at God being unchanging is what we see in the scripture, and that's where we have to go. When we look at Ephesians 4:30 and it says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit," can the Holy Spirit actually be grieved?
Yes.
You didn't hear my wife probably, but she said yes. And I think it is clear that the Holy Spirit can be grieved, or we wouldn't have the charge there to not grieve the Holy Spirit. Well, theologians can say that that is merely something that is said to accommodate us, that God is really not grieved, because for God to be grieved would mean God changes, and therefore he's not really grieved, God the Holy Spirit. By the way, if you have more than one user in a household, you're going to have to watch your volumes. That's where your feedback may come. Okay, so if you have two phones near each other, you're probably going to have to separate yourself. Okay. So I have to say this for the people that are going to listen to this on sermon audio 6 months, 2 years, 5 years down the road. This is done in the time of the coronavirus pandemic of 2020. We are doing this virtually, and there's nobody here in the room with me. So we have people on a online collaborative meeting. Therefore, we have some technical issues, which you may not understand if you're listening to this years later. Okay, getting back to the issue of God being unchanging. It's very important that we know that God is unchanging, because let's think about this. If God in his being could change, he could then become not love. We know that the Bible says God is love. We know that the Bible says God is holy. If God could change in that sense, well, he could then become not love. He could become unholy. He could become unrighteous. He could become imperfect. But Scripture tells us that clearly God in his being and who he is cannot change. And there's comfort in that for the Christian, because we know that if God is love, we know that God being a God of truth, and we know that when God himself tells us he cannot lie in his word, he cannot lie, period. It is not that he has chosen not to lie. I think it's important that we know that. It is merely not that he has said, well, I'm not going to lie. God in his being, because of who he is and because of his very nature, cannot lie. He does not have the capability of lying. He does not have the capability of ever being wrong. Therefore, when we're reading Scripture, we are reading Scripture having it all breathed out by God, and God himself cannot breathe out error, and therefore Scripture is always right. We have to stand on that. People are going to say to us, well, the Bible's wrong. And we're even finding more and more professing Christians, and I use the word professing to preface that, we find more and more professing Christians who are quite comfortable with believing that God can be wrong in his word. If you really think about the consequences of that, if God can be wrong at one point in his word, why cannot the entirety of the word be wrong? Ideas have consequences. So let's keep in mind that God is a God of truth. Scripture is all breathed out by God. God cannot lie. Therefore, Scripture does not lie, and God has not given us anything which is erroneous in Scripture. Okay, that's to set us up for where we're going today. I'm going to read one paragraph out of Grudem's book. I know I read this a couple weeks ago for those people who were here, but I'm going to read it for the benefit of those who were not. All right.
Hey, Jeff, real fast, brother.
Yes.
I need to mute all. I think four people have their mic
okay.
on it, causing like this feedback.
Okay.
If you want, you can make me a co-host, and I can monitor that for you.
Okay. Have you filled out the application to be a co-host, James? Okay. Looks like everybody is now muted. Okay. All right.
And you didn't actually put it live on YouTube.
I forgot to share that. Okay.
Yeah, if you want to hit that share real fast.
Okay. There we go. Hold on. Folks, I forgot to hit the share button, and we are going to share it out to there. And we decided public, right, James?
Yes, I don't see a reason why not.
Okay, all right.
If you don't, then people won't actually be able to see it anyways because they need the unlisted link.
Okay, all right. Pardon our technical glitch here. Just want to make sure this gets live. It's loading a lot slower than yesterday, James. I don't know if it has to do with the fact it's raining sideways here right now. Well, I'll carry on for right now. I'll check that in a second. Okay. All right. By the way, if you have any questions during this, let's see here. Future audio, blah, blah, blah. Okay. If you have any questions and you have the ability to do a chat, okay, when you tap your phone or your device at the bottom, you have the ability to chat, and that's how I would prefer questions come in. Since we got everybody muted, so if you have a question that comes up during the course of this, go ahead and just put it in the chat. Okay. All right. Let me check the connection timed out. Yeah, it's only getting so far, and then it's timing out, James, so there must be internet issues right now.
Okay, I wouldn't worry about it then.
Okay. All right, and let me make you a co-host. Where are you? I think you're already a co-host because you're not showing up on the participant list. Okay. All right, let's get back to the to the study here. All right. This is what Grudem says in the book. He regards the question of God's impassibility. In the theological world, there has been much debate within the our brethren who would classify themselves as Reformed Baptists over the last 5 or 10 years concerning this issue. Books have been written. Articles have been written. There was a split in the Association of Reformed Baptist Churches of America over this issue. And what Grudem says about this, and he only writes one paragraph about this issue in his book, he says, "Sometimes in a discussion of God's attributes, theologians have spoken of another attribute, namely the impassibility of God. This attribute, if true, would mean that God does not have passions or emotions, but is impassible, that is, not subject to passions. Of course, God does not have sinful passions or emotions, but the idea that God has no passions or emotions at all clearly conflicts with much of the rest of Scripture, and for that reason I have not affirmed God's impassibility in this book." Now, I think he's probably overstating his objection here, because in one sense God is what they're talking about, but in another sense he isn't, and that's probably a discussion for another day. He said, "Instead, quite the opposite is true, for God, who is the origin of our emotions and who created our emotions, certainly does feel emotions." Let's go to Isaiah 62. We'll look at a few scriptures here before we get into Greg Nichols' treatment of this. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 62. When you get to Greg Nichols' treatment of this later on, you're going to see that Nichols says that God has divine emotions, not human emotions, but divine emotions. He has divine passions. Isaiah 62. The verse in question is verse 5, but I'm going to start at verse 1. "For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory. And you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate. But you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married." You can read that and say, well, it seems pretty clear that the Lord does delight here. Well, what our theologian friends sometimes say is that is merely what is known as an anthropopathism. That is merely an accommodation to our limited understanding, us being humans, using the word anthropos as the root of that, that we as humans need to understand something about God which we could not otherwise understand, but in fact the Lord really doesn't delight in us because he is impassible and cannot delight, which would imply that he could be not delighted about things. Well, we're going to look at all these scriptures, and I think the overwhelming evidence of Scripture is that indeed God does delight in things. God does have divine passions. God does have divine emotions. And as we look at the next one, for instance, this is going to be a contrast. Let's go to Psalm 78. Isaiah 62 says the Lord can be delighted. Psalm 78, verse 40. And as you're turning there, somebody could say, well, what difference does all of this make? I think the primary thing is, as we're trying to understand who God is and what God is like, we need to let his own word tell us about himself. And we don't need to have a doctrine, even though it may be a valid doctrine, override what the scripture might say about himself. And this goes to the issue of, and I'm gonna pick probably on some people who are far more educated than me. This goes to the issue of protecting our confessions or statements of faith. And again, Psalm 78, verse 40 is where we're going to go. The confessions of men, be they the Grace Community Church Statement of Faith, be they the 1689 London Baptist Confession, be they the 1646 Westminster Confession of Faith, or the Heidelberg Confession, or the Belgic Confession, whatever confession men write, they are not infallible. men who've written confessions like the London Baptist or the Westminster freely confess that the document is not infallible. They also freely confess that it is not, it is something which needs to fall under the Reformation category of always reforming or semper reformanda. However, in reality, if people want to challenge something that is in the confession and say, well, are you sure that the Bible really says that? At times, men can become more dogmatic about a confession than they are about the scripture. That's what happened here with the Reformed Baptists. Some guys in the Reformed Baptist movement challenged this, and a split happened because of it. That even if you question it, if you say, well, the scripture might say this, or I really think the testimony of scripture is overwhelming with regard to something. Well, it's like our statement of faith. Our statement of faith has been changed once since I've been here, and we may change it in the future if we believe we need to tweak it on something, because our statement of faith at Grace Community Church is not an infallible document either. So, we just saw in Isaiah 62 that God can rejoice. What does Psalm 78:40 say? Talking about Israel, how often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Is that merely an anthropopathism, or is that actually the way that God responded divinely to Israel's rebellion in the desert? I'm going to hold that it is God's actual response to the sin of Israel. You read the next verse, it says, they tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel. Well, if God is truly impassible and can't be touched in that sense, how can you provoke an impassible being? I think the scripture is clear here that Israel provoked God, Israel tested God, Israel rebelled, and God responded by being grieved. His people can grieve him. We know that from Ephesians 4:30. That is a clear charge in scripture. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Here, Israel tested God again and again, and they provoked the Holy One of Israel. Don't you want to please your God? I would hope so, that it matters how we behave. It matters how we obey. It matters how we treat each other. It matters how we love the brethren. It matters how we love our neighbor. It matters how we love our enemies, because God has given us these charges, even as New Covenant Christians, and our response is to be one of obedience, and therefore, when we believe, we please him. Bruce, that paragraph is on page 74 of Grudem's book, by the way. Okay? All right. And there's another passage. Grudem does cite Ephesians 4:30. Let's go to Exodus 32. We're going to see a little bit about God's wrath here. And we're going to see against whom his wrath is expressed in Exodus 32. I'll start reading at verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." I think it's pretty clear here, not only that God has what Scripture says is burning wrath, which is burning hot against them, he has good reason to. They have just said back in Exodus 19, we'll obey, we'll be your people, we'll do what you say. Here we've got 13 chapters later in our Bibles, knowing that there are no chapters in the original, but 13 chapters later, Moses is on the mountain and they're making golden calves. In verse 6, where it says they rose up to play, you look at the word behind that, and they're really talking about the people of Israel were engaging in all kinds of debauchery, be it alcoholic, be it sexual, be it whatever. That's what the word play means there. So Moses is getting the law. People of Israel are making a golden calf. Does God have reason to have his wrath burn hot there? Absolutely he does. And his wrath does burn. Now we know that Moses intervenes. Moses becomes the mediator here, the intercessor for Israel. So he intercedes and he calls upon the promises of God in his intercession. My point is, though, is that God does have divine wrath. I know we've talked about this before, but we should never forget that his wrath, his anger, is not like ours. We'll get to a definition later on which talks about wrath being a certain kind of anger, but we'll get there in a few minutes. Now, Psalm 103. Let's go to Psalm 103. So far, we've just talked about God rejoicing, we've talked about God grieving, we've talked about God having wrath. In Psalm 103, Psalm 103, verse 13. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Is compassion an emotion? Well, I think so in one sense. It's not merely an emotion. But it is a disposition towards people as well. It's like love. Love is not merely an emotion. If love were merely an emotion, we would not be commanded to love. Love is something that we choose to do. Same with compassion. We can choose to be compassionate. And here the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him, just like a father shows compassion to his children. Okay, one more before we get out of Grudem's book here. He loves with an everlasting love. Since we're in Psalm 103, let's just go down to verse 17. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. This is where the lack of real-time interactivity hinders me, because I'd want to ask you what everlasting to everlasting means. So I'm going to ask you, if you want to unmute yourself, answer the question. When it says the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting, what does that mean?
Here's a guess. From eternity past to eternity future?
I think that would be... That would be, well, let's think about what you just said. From eternity past, okay.
I mean, I guess eternity is forever, infinity, perhaps, a better word.
let's ask you this. Before creation, did God love those whom he had not yet created?
Yes.
Okay. How can he love those whom he had not yet created?
Because he already knew who he was going to create.
Where's your scripture to support that, Jereen?
Oh, goodness. It's in the book. before he ever... David, Psalm, writes that before he ever created me, he knew me. Before I was born, my days were already ordained. Before time.
What does Ephesians 1 have to say about it? When did God choose? When were the elect chosen?
Before the foundation of the world.
Before the foundation of the world. So, God in his divinity not only can, did love his elect, choosing them before creation. Is that hard to wrap our finite brains around? Sure it is. And it should be. Because we think about God loved us before there was light, before there was darkness, before there was the firmament, before there was Adam, when there was only God. God loved us. And that really ought to... How do we live our lives knowing that this eternal God loved us when there was just God? It ought to make us at least think. And it ought to affect the way we live. God loved me when there was only God. God didn't have to choose me. God didn't have to choose any of us. But he did. And he chose us in love. And he chose us even as he knew that his people could and would still grieve him. So I think our response ought to be one of how we live our lives. You think about, I think I've said it before from the pulpit, think of where Jesus came from. Jesus came from the perfections of heaven. If you look at the prayer in John 17 that we may or may not get to today, he had this glory that he shared with the Father in eternity before there was anything except God. He willingly left that at the will of his Father and came what he did to save a people for himself. He didn't come so that we could have our sin. He came that we could have God. And we can only have God through faith in the Son and what the Son has done to redeem us. So, any text questions or comments, or if you have a question you just want to raise your hand and you can't chat, go ahead and raise your hand and just unmute yourself. Okay. Anybody? Okay. Is that just a response, Carolina, or you have a question? Okay. All right. Okay. Now, God's emotions. I know again we can have the question, why in the world are we even talking about this? Well, we're talking about this because we're trying to understand who God is. We talk about, yeah, God is infinite. We can always know more and more and more about God. Well, to know more and more about God, we have to study more and more about God, and we have to look more and more about what he's told us about himself and his word. And how do we run through that, though, in looking at the Bible? I've got a definition I'm going to use here, which is a working definition. It is not infallible. When we talk about God having emotions, it may seem very elementary to us. We may look at those who would object to this and go, well, can't they see? We've got all these things that God says about himself here. God can be grieved. God can be joyous. God loves. God can hate. God can be angry. God has peace. God can this, that, and the other thing. So what difference does it make? Well, I think it makes a lot of difference because we have a God who is not the God of Greek philosophy, the unmoved mover who cannot be touched, who cannot be grieved, who cannot interact in time and space. We do not have the God of deism who has merely created creation and is just sitting back on the bleachers watching things spin about without any interaction with people in time and space. We do not have the God of Islam. We do not have the God of Islam. Allah is presented in Islam as to be a God who does not respond to people's prayers. God in Islam is not moved by what happens in time and space. The God of Islam is a very fatalistic God. There is no, you want to talk about hyper-Calvinism. Islam, when you look at it, is hyper-Calvinistic to the nth degree, that everything is exceedingly abundantly predestinated. And prayers don't make any difference. It doesn't matter in Islam. You cannot pray to Allah to have Allah intercede and change something in time and space. But that's not our God. Our God is one, as Greg Nichols would say, our God is one who has a supreme capacity to act responsively to feel pure and principled affections of love and hate, joy and grief, pleasure and anger, and peace, in accord with his supreme spiritual and simple being and impeccable virtue. I don't have time to go through it, but Nichols gives 131 scripture verses to support that statement. Yes, 131. yeah, Cheryl's having me point. They're right there on that page. Okay. So, and he quotes some theologians here. He quotes some guys that maybe we've never heard of, but one guy that you maybe haven't heard of but you should read is B.B. Warfield. Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield was a theologian around the turn of the 19th century. And he had a sermon on John 3:16, and he says this. Nichols says that Warfield explicitly denounces the false doctrine that God is the unmoved absolute with no emotional life. He says bluntly that such a God would be no God at all. And the quote from the sermon is this. Quote, now the text tells us of, remember it's John 3:16, the text tells us of God that he loves. God so loved the world. In itself, before we proceed a step further, this is a marvelous declaration. The metaphysicians have not yet plumbed it and still protest inability to construe the absolute in terms of love. We shall not stop to dwell upon this somewhat abstract discussion. Enough for us that a God without an emotional life would be a God without all that lends its highest dignity to personal spirit whose very being is movement, and that is as much to say as no God at all. Our God is one who does have divine emotions. Our God is one who does have an emotional life, as Warfield says in another article. He says, if God really were the unmoved mover of Greek philosophy, this stoic being out there who does not respond to anything, who cannot be grieved, who cannot be joyous, Warfield says that God would be totally oblivious to moral evil and good. Let's think about it. If sin did not bother God, or if obedience did not please God, what would God be like? It would not be the God of the Scriptures. God does not only know good and evil, God has responses to good and evil. God responds when people obey. God is displeased when people disobey. And Nichols makes a statement here. He says an unmoved God who doesn't feel wouldn't be holy or just, but that God would be ungodly. So I want to get into what he said about seven elements of God's emotions here. He does three sets of contrasts if you look at that statement that he says. He uses love and hate, joy and grief, pleasure and anger. Let's be honest. Love and hate are opposites. Joy and grief are opposites. Pleasure and anger are opposites. Now, peace is something that there is no opposite in God, because let's think about it. If there were, what is the opposite of peace?
Turmoil,
conflict. In the military terms, war, for instance. Well, there is no opposite of peace in the character of God. God is always at peace, even as he is grieving, even as he is angry. God is still at peace, because there is no conflict, there is no war within God. All right. Now, let's look about God being delighted. I want you to go to, let's see, which verse do I want you to go to in the interest of time here? Let's go to Psalm 22. You may not think about Psalm 22 as something that we're going to talk about. But Psalm 22, one of the Messianic Psalms. What page are we on? Right now, Alex, we're in a different book. I was on page 74 in Grudem's book at the very bottom. But right now, we're going to go to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. We see the psalmist writing here in the sense of the enemies of God speaking. They're being somewhat sarcastic here in Psalm 22, verse 8. They would say something like, "He trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." Now, who is being talked about here? Let him rescue him, okay, for he delights in him. Well, the him in whom there is delight there, that is the Messiah. And the opponents of God are saying, okay, he trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let the Lord deliver the Messiah. Let the Lord rescue the Messiah, for the Lord delights in the Messiah. Think about Christ on the cross. What would the opponents of Christ have said? In essence, didn't they say the same thing at that point? Okay. Why is he not being rescued off there? Why is he not being delivered from that? But the statement about he delights in him, do you think the Father delights in the Son? I would hope so. Yes, the Father does delight in the Son. And I want to go back to... Yes, the Father does delight in the Son. So, is it though the fact that God really does delight in his Son? Absolutely. He is pleased by his Son. And we can get into the difference between delight and pleasure here, but I'm not going to spend time doing it. But there's a statement here by John Flavel, one of the Puritans. He says, "The condition and state of Jesus Christ before his incarnation was a state of the highest and most unspeakable delight and pleasure in the enjoyment of his Father." Now, he says, Flavel proclaims a God who truly feels. Yes, there was delight, there was glory, as John 17 would say, before creation. And we could also look at passages where the scripture has said that God has delight in his justice, that God has delight in his mercy. And let's do that. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 9. Keeping in mind, as I say all of these things, some theologians say these are not actual. These are just condescensions to man, that God is really not delighting. But I think the scripture appears abundantly clear that he is having these divine emotions. Okay, Jeremiah chapter 9. We'll start at verse 23, but verse 24 is the one that we want to look at. "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts, boasts in this." Don't we have echoes of Paul here? Paul says, if you're going to boast, this is what you boast about. "Let him who boasts in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." What are the three things that the Lord says he delights in this passage? He delights in love, he delights in justice, and he delights in righteousness. Not in the mere fact that they exist, but that people do them. Doesn't he want his people? Doesn't he really want, is there not really the charge for all mankind to be loving, just, righteous? And you can go back to Micah 6:8. Remember, he has shown you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you. Three things. What are the three things in Micah 6:8? He has shown you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. The same three things that we're seeing here, love, justice, and walking humbly with our God, is really being righteous. It's being obedient. The point is here is that the Lord delights in these things. It makes the Lord happy. There's joy within God at obedience. Think about if you're a parent. If you're a parent, there's a level of joy when your child obeys. Especially when perhaps in the past they did not obey. When a certain situation happened and, you know, hypothetically, if one of the Julie children were ever to disobey, Now, I know that never happens. But hypothetically, if one of them were to disobey, and let's say over time they disobey repeatedly, but then one day, same situation, same occurrence happens, and they obey. And they obey without being told to obey. They have chosen to obey. I think there would be a level of pleasure there in Lucas and Janice. And on a much greater level, so it is with God. God wants people to obey, and when people obey, he does experience a level of joy. All right. Let's go to Micah chapter 7, since we're here in the Old Testament still. I just quoted Micah 6. Let's go to Micah 7. Micah 7, talking about the Lord delighting. Micah 7, verse 18. A rhetorical question is posed in the first part of the verse. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. Here, he is delighting in what he does, not what we do. He is delighting in what he does. He delights in steadfast love because he does not retain his anger forever. However, let's be careful here. Is there a condition upon that which is not stated in that particular verse? Yes, there is. That is conditioned upon people responding in obedience. Does he have a steadfast love for his people? Yes. Does he have a sense of steadfast love for the wicked? Yes. But is that steadfast love, whatever level and how it looks like, whatever it looks like for the wicked, is that going to be eternal going forward into eternity? No, because we know that the anger that God has with those people at the same time, John 3:36, those who do not believe have the wrath of God abiding on them right now, that anger will stay there for eternity. So we have to be careful in say that he delights in steadfast love. Yes, he does not retain his anger forever, but towards the rebels, yes, he will have anger forever. All right, Zach says, isn't he also delighting in what he does in the Jeremiah 9 text as well as in Micah 7? So let's go back to Jeremiah 9. Just flip back there. Jeremiah 9, 24. And the answer is yes, because Jeremiah 24 says, I, the Lord, am the one who does these things. I practice steadfast love. I practice justice. I practice righteousness. Does the Lord delight in what he does in addition to what creatures do? Absolutely. There is pleasure. There's delight in that. Okay. Moving on. Let's go to Psalm 11. We're going to go to Psalm 11 and Psalm 33. Yes, I was talking about what we do, but the immediate reference in Jeremiah 9 is indeed what God does, taking delight in he himself and what he himself does. Yes. All right. Psalm 11. We'll probably return to this psalm later on today if we have time. Psalm 11, verse 7. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. There's a statement there about God's character, about who he, about what he is and who he is. He is righteous. Being righteous, what does he love? He loves righteous deeds. He loves deeds done in obedience. We're not going to get there today, but let's think about this. If a lost person loves their neighbor, okay, now you can, I want you to answer this. You can unmute yourself and answer this. If a lost person loves his neighbor, we have this charge in Scripture. If a lost person loves his neighbor, does that please God? I need somebody to answer that question. Why not, Alex?
We can't please God without faith.
Okay. And Alex is right.
Alex is right.
And the world hates that answer. Well, how can that be? Let's say that in these times, you've got somebody who is elderly living next door. They can't get to the grocery store. They can't, for some reason, whatever, they can't order groceries. Okay. They can't take their trash out. They can't do this, that, or the other thing. The lost person who goes next door and does that for that person, does that please God? Biblically, it doesn't. Because without faith, it is impossible to please God. Are there deeds like that that do serve what John Calvin would call civic good? Are they done for the benefit of a society? Sure they are. There is civic good. When Evan and his colleagues go out on a call and they help somebody, is there civic good in that? Absolutely there is. But does it please God if it is done from a lack of faith or no faith at all? Because Scripture says either you have faith or you don't with regarding to salvation. No, it doesn't. So the Lord does love righteous deeds, but they don't please him if the person doing the righteous deeds is not doing them from faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Romans says, whatever is not done from faith is sin. And when if we say that to people in the course of a conversation, people are going to object when they're lost. And you're going to find professing Christians who are also going to object. But the biblical stand on this is righteous deeds must be done from faith in order to please God. If they're not done from faith, let me ask you this then. Let me ask you the next question that this could lead into. If they're not done from faith, why would they not please God if they are, quote, good deeds? Why would those deeds not please God if they're not done from faith?
It says in Romans 8 that the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. So when you do a good deed and you are not a believer, you are doing it for some sort of self-serving purpose because you are not submitted to God's law. You are simply doing it out of something for a pat on the back, for something that is not for God's glory. It says those who are in the flesh cannot please God.
Right. That is an absolute, isn't it, Jereen?
And so even if a Christian would say that that's not true, then they absolutely are not believing in the Scripture. A believer would have to say that this is the truth.
And that's where you get into what some people would call hard teachings, because they would say, well, if you go and love your neighbor, by definition, it is a righteous deed. Well, it may be a helpful deed to society, but if it is not done from faith, it is done from a carnal mind and a carnal heart. And therefore, it does not please God. And we have to use biblical definitions here. Is everybody really charged with loving their neighbor? Well, yeah, that's the command for mankind. Love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Yeah, but if that person is not doing that deed out of faith, it does not please God. And we see all of these things talking about now in the current environment about what we're doing. You're self-quarantining for love for neighbor. If you're self-quarantining out of a lack of faith, it doesn't please God. And that's hard for people, because people would say, well, but it's helping your neighbor. Yes, it is helping your neighbor. Yes, there is societal, from a worldly perspective, societal good to be done there. However, if it is not done from faith, it pure and simple doesn't please God, because as Jereen said in Romans 8, that mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not obey God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And that is a universal. There's no wiggle room there. And if you can't please God, one of the assumptions or implications there is that God can be pleased. Well, we can please God by obeying. We can please God by doing righteous deeds. But again, unless they are done from faith, they do not please God, no matter how much societal or personal good it may benefit somebody. That's hard. Anybody else have a question or a comment on that? Okay, Zach. Would it be correct to use Proverbs 9:10 to lost people doing righteous deeds? Not that it pleases God, or rather Proverbs 9:10, but that fearing Him is the beginning of wisdom. So far as civil good or whatever could be certainly helpful good as it relates to humans. Well, let's talk about that. We've got the two sorts of passages there in the Proverbs, okay? We've got Proverbs 1, we've got Proverbs 9. What is the beginning of wisdom? Well, Proverbs 9:10 says the fear of the Lord. What is the beginning of knowledge according to Proverbs 1? Proverbs 1 says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. You can say in one sense biblically that if a person does not fear the Lord, they are not wise nor knowledgeable, because they don't have the beginning of either. Well, lost people doing righteous deeds, fearing Him is the beginning of wisdom. I think in a sense, yes. I think we can go maybe to examples of two rulers. Now, I know that they're not immediately applicable here, but we can go to the example of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4. We can go to the example of Herod in Acts chapter 12. I know Herod was not necessarily talking about societal good or civic good. What was Herod saying in Acts chapter 12 about himself that did not please the Lord? All right, well, let's go there since I don't have a response. Let's go to Acts chapter 12. Okay, Acts chapter 12, verse 20. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were saying, the voice of a god and not of a man. Let me stop there. Could we infer from this that the people were going to put their faith in Herod to help them, to do civic good? They needed food, evidently. Their country depended upon the king's country for food. Herod puts on his royal robes, takes a seat upon the throne, and speaks, delivering an oration. The people respond, the voice of a god and not of a man. How does the Lord respond to this civic good? Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. So even if Herod was going to supply a couple cities, Tyre and Sidon, with food, he did not give God the glory. And the Lord struck him down. Let's be honest, the fact that the Lord does not strike other people down for taking their own credit for their own civic or societal goods is merely an act of God's mercy, giving people time to repent. Really. That when people are going to be out there now patting themselves on the back at food banks and the like for what they're doing, or even where I work, the healthcare industry, if they're going to be out there patting themselves on the back or patting groups of people on the back and not doing it from faith, it does not please God, and God would certainly be within his rights as a just God to strike those people dead just like he did Herod. That sounds harsh, but it's true biblically. All right. Any questions or comments? You can unmute yourself. I know that this can be a challenging issue to deal with. All right. I'll assume no. So we've talked about God having delight. And I want to sum this up. This is what Nichols says about God's delight in how it makes a difference. He says, with delight in his heart, God delivers and protects the righteous, hears their prayers, and rewards their obedience. This should encourage Christians. Dear Christian, beset with much trouble. Okay, we've got people now on this meeting going through issues, and there may be people on this call who have issues that nobody's told anyone about. Dear Christian, beset with much trouble, consider what delight God feels when you pour out your heart in prayer and walk before him in gospel obedience. This calls us to so abound in gospel virtue that his soul will reverberate with spiritual sensations of delight. We can please God by calling out to our God in our time of need. It displays our acknowledgement of our complete and absolute dependence on him. And it pleases God when his people do that. He wants us to depend on him. It makes him happy. He's blessed. He's blessed when we depend upon him and call out to him. All right. Anything else? Any other chats or questions here or comments?
I have a question, Jeff. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay, this is Valerie. So, you know, just thinking about what you said, I was, you know, others are not struck down. They're given a time to, I guess, to repent. So I find myself, you know, in my job, and I just sent Ms. Cheryl a long thing about something I was battling with this COVID-19, because I'm dealing with infection control and patient safety. And I'm trying to tell people, hey, this is something serious. And I was very angry last month because people were not listening. And now, finally, people are listening. So when you were saying that, I feel like I'm that person. You know, I think my arrogance got in the way, and my desire for people to listen. You know, I just failed. I feel like I failed God. I did not, you know, just trust in him that whatever I was putting out in these briefings was good enough. I don't know, my feelings were hurt. So how do we deal with that as Christians? How do we ensure that even though we're praying in the morning and we have faith in him, that we don't step out of self and become arrogant?
It's a matter, I think, of self-examination. Let me talk about my job. Like I said, I've been working 12 hours a day, including last Sunday. In a medical practice which explicitly identifies itself as Christian, and I believe that the leadership actually is converted. But you still have differences of opinion. You still have differences of opinion among ownership, among doctors, amongst nurses, amongst business development. You've got governmental entities which don't agree. You've got people within governmental entities which don't agree. You've got the CDC changing this. You know, okay, you now need to ask this question. Now you don't need to ask this question. What is right and what is wrong? And part of a season like this is the challenge for us as Christians. How do we handle those with whom we disagree? You know, you're going to have all manner, you know, within the family of faith, there were people who canceled church services right away. As soon as California said, You can't have 250 people or more meet. John MacArthur's church canceled. It didn't say that they couldn't meet. It said they couldn't meet with over 250 people. Was that the right decision? Well, that was the right decision for them to make. Now, one could say that they were wrong in not meeting with 249 or 250 people, but I think we have to be careful in where we're pointing our fingers of condemnation right now, because some of these things are, at some level, gray areas, and okay, where you are working in healthcare, where I'm working in healthcare, where we're working in healthcare or not, if you work at HEB behind the cash register, okay, is how HEB handling the current situation the right way? Well, everyone's sort of writing the rules as we go, if we're honest, even from a medical perspective. So how do we handle our disagreements? I think we have to understand that none of us are infallible. And is there more than one right opinion? You know, you can say that that government should have done this, or the government shouldn't have done that, or the restrictions are too restrictive, or there shouldn't be any restrictions, or they should be more restrictive. You should be on an absolute lockdown. Who knows? But I think in over all of this, we do what we can as people. We do what we can using the skills and gifts God has made us. And we need to understand that we've got other people, even lost people, trying to use the skills and gifts God has given them. Because let's be honest, any skills and gifts a lost person has been given to them by God as well. They just don't acknowledge it. But in the family of faith, our challenge is, what if I disagree with Valerie? How do I handle my disagreement, my opinion with Valerie? Valerie may say, this is how we should respond to this, and this is how we should respond to this now. I may say, well, Valerie, my take is we should respond differently. And yes, it can make us angry, because we just want to do the right thing. We want to do what's right for people. We want to do what's right to please our God, most of all. And it's times like this. I quoted this in our Grace Group Wednesday night. I quoted the line that Thomas Paine said during the American Revolution. These are the times that try men's souls. And they are. They do try us. That it presents challenges. Now, this too will pass. We know that. However, how we respond, it's really our life, though, in one sense. How do we respond all the time to those people with whom we disagree? What do we do with our anger? Is our anger truly righteous anger? Is our anger truly sinful anger? And where's the line between the two? It's a hard line to say sometimes. So when we look back and say, whether it's in the moment or we look back a day later and say, man, I was wrong. Well, our first reconciliation has to be before God, because any sin at the end of the day is truly against God. So we need to ask God for forgiveness. And if there's somebody with whom we work or with whom we communicate that we need to ask forgiveness from, then we need to do that as well. Because you go back to the issue of a clear conscience before God and man. You want to have a clear conscience. You don't want to have an unclear conscience where you've got hostility between you and your coworker because you disagree, even if it's a matter of life and death. But on a greater level, we don't want to have an unclear conscience before God. So that's where our self-examination comes in. Have I answered the question?
Yes, thank you.
Okay. All right. Okay. All right. Any other questions about that? Okay.
Okay, I have one.
Yes.
Sorry. I know you were just going to start. So we were talking, you were talking about, and I agreed with you. I mean, I agree with you that whatever is determined as good, what's the definition of a good deed, or a righteous deed? I mean, I think Bruce was looking up and said that a righteous deed is one that is basically driven from divine direction, right? I mean, a righteous deed can only be righteous if it has got the Holy Spirit behind it. But we'll talk about, from an unbelieving perspective, a good deed.
so, or to do something nice for your neighbor. And so then you said, well, this, you know, the scriptures say that you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. But can you possibly love your neighbor as yourself without first loving God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength?
Well, I think the scripture does not make a difference in chronology between the two commands. It commands people to do them both immediately, okay, right now.
Okay. The second, when he says, and the second is like it, he doesn't mean first you must do the one, and then second, from that comes the second?
There may be, here we go into, you can get back into the order of, the order of salvation. We need to go back to David, okay, Butterbaugh's Sunday School series on the order of salvation. Let's be honest. When Jesus tells people to repent and believe, is there a chronological sequence in which he is commanding people to do things, or is he commanding people to repent and believe now, same time?
Right.
I think there's a in time. The person is supposed to turn and believe right now. Okay, it's all one, because
right,
you've got it's so much one, even though they're distinct.
Yeah.
That's why you've got charges for the guys in Luke 24 to be go out and preaching repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and then you got the other one. You got John 3:16, which says you must believe. Well, which one is right? Is it repentance or belief? The answer is yes. They're both right. I think in the sense right where Jesus is issuing the command. You've got the four things: love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. It's not sequential, it's simultaneous.
Okay, that makes perfect sense.
Okay.
Okay.
All right.
Yep, thank you.
Okay. Anybody else? Okay. We've talked about God having delight. Now we're going to talk about something which is not necessarily so pleasing to us, and that is God hating. I've mentioned this, Tim has mentioned this. We have many people who profess to be Christians who believe that God is incapable of hatred. Is that what the scripture says? Let me ask you that. And I need somebody to respond verbally to that. And if you're going to respond verbally, I need you to give me some scripture behind your response. Is God, in 2020, March 28th, not only capable of hating, but does he hate on this day in history?
Yes, he does. Psalm 5.
What does it say?
The boastful shall not stand before your eyes, you all evil do.
Okay. Now, I'm going to play the devil's advocate here, Junior. And I'm going to say this, because this is what people, and this is what some professing Christians are going to say about that. By the way, read the next verse too. All right. When you say that to people among professing Christians, a common response you will get is, God's not like that anymore. That's the God of the Old Testament. What do you say?
He's immutable.
But Jereen, God's not like that anymore. The God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath, but the God of the New Testament is a God of love.
God never changes.
Is Jereen's answer correct, Junior?
Yeah, I think it's right.
Okay. Is the God of the New Testament a God of love?
Yes.
So is the God of the Old Testament.
That's what you have to say. The God of the Old Testament was a God of love as well. Let's think about the God of the Old Testament being a God of mercy. And I know I've used this illustration a million times, but I'm going to use it again. I read Exodus 32 earlier. You've got Aaron. Moses is up on the mountain. The people get impatient. They say, okay, we want to do something. And what does Aaron do? He solicits the gathering of gold and precious metals. They go ahead and Aaron makes a golden calf. All right. Did God kill Aaron on the spot? No. Let's go back to Leviticus 10. We've got a couple boys there, young men, Nadab and Abihu. They offered strange fire. How did the Lord respond to strange fire in Exodus and in Leviticus 10? Did he merely say, you have the freedom to worship however you want as long as you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that's okay, it's just an alternative way of worship? Or did the Lord send fire from heaven and smite them on the spot? He smote them on the spot. Why did he not smite Aaron? Because he had mercy on Aaron. That's the only response I've got. That you go back to the account of Uzzah, 2 Samuel 6. People have a problem with the Lord smiting Uzzah because Uzzah reaches out to steady the ark as it's sliding off the cart. Was God unjust in smiting Uzzah? No. God was merciful in that situation because when you think about it, the nation wasn't supposed to be moving the ark in that means anyway. They were already, as a nation, rebelling against the command of God. You weren't supposed to put it on a cart and have a beast of burden haul it. You were supposed to haul it by putting poles through the rings on the corners of it. So God was merciful in the fact that he didn't kill David and all the other guys involved with that. So, is the God of the Old Testament a God of love?
Yes.
Yes. My wife says yes. Is my wife right?
Yes.
Okay. Yeah. Yes. Think about how the cycle of the history of Israel. What do you have with the cycle of the history of Israel? You've got obedience, you've got rebellion, you've got judgment, you've got repentance, and it goes, it's in this ongoing cycle and cycle and cycle until you get to the point where, yes, ultimately the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom were taken captive, and we know from the New Testament, though, in Matthew 21, what does Jesus say to the Jews as he's talking about their rebellion? In Matthew 21, verse 43, what does he say to them about the kingdom? What's going to happen to the kingdom? Let's go there. Matthew 21, verse 43. Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. When did that happen? Or has it happened? Or will it happen? Let me ask you this. Has verse 43 already happened? Or is it to happen? Silence.
Jeff, which verse?
Matthew 21:43.
Brother, can you hear me?
Yes.
Can you repeat that question one more time?
Okay. Has verse 43 already been fulfilled, or is it pending fulfillment? That's the question.
Comes to mind is Romans 11, that there is this partial hardening on the Jews So I would say in some ways it has been taken away.
Well, we have to, I guess one thing we have to look at in the verse is, how are we defining the kingdom of God? To Jesus' immediate audience in Matthew 21, how would they define the kingdom of God? We go back to what I've been saying about Nicodemus. When Jesus tells Nicodemus, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born again. What would Nicodemus' understanding of the kingdom of God have been in this context, and the same people that Jesus is talking to, the Jewish audience here in Matthew 21? How did they understand the kingdom of God?
As something that was earthly.
Yes, something that was earthly, established by what, Jared?
Political reign.
Well, what biblically established that kingdom? The Old Covenant established that kingdom. All right, let me ask you this question. Is the Old Covenant still in effect? Okay. Zach has responded by saying the context of Matthew 28, I think he means Matthew 21. The context is Jews putting the Christ to death and the kingdom being given to the Gentiles. Yeah, yeah. It is. This is the transition of the covenants. Hebrews 8 tells us what about the status of the Old Covenant?
It's obsolete.
It's obsolete. Daniel, tell us what obsolete means.
Useless. Not in effect anymore.
It's not in effect anymore. Has it been replaced by anything?
I would say by the new covenant, because the writer of Hebrews says we have a better covenant.
Yes, that is one of the fundamental points of the book of Hebrews, that the old covenant is gone. It has been replaced by the new. It is all about the superiority of Christ at the end of the day, and the superiority of the new covenant. Not that the old was evil or wicked, it's just that the new is better than the old. So, our context here, Matthew 21, the kingdom of God's going to be taken away. Let's think about it. What established the nation of Israel does not exist anymore. The old covenant is gone. There is no earthly political, geopolitical kingdom anymore. Therefore, to call upon the Old Covenant as that which established to this day that little strip of land along the eastern end of the Mediterranean as the nation of Israel is calling upon something which doesn't exist anymore. The kingdom of God is not about earthly things in this particular age. The kingdom of God is about spiritual things. That's how Jesus can say, if I do these works by the Spirit of God, you know that the kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom of God is here right now, isn't it, in a spiritual sense? Yes, we enter by the new birth. But is the kingdom of God fulfilled in its absolute sense right now? It is not. It's been fulfilled already, but not in its fullness. We know that on the last day, the kingdom of God will have a new reality, a far greater reality than we know now. Why have I said all of this? I said all of this to go back to the issue of God being unchanging. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. Anyone who wants to say God was like that then, but he is inherently different in who he is now, is denying the fact that God cannot change. God was a God of love in the Old Testament. God is a God of love in the New Testament. God is a God of wrath in the Old, and God is a God of wrath in the New. God is a God of wrath in the New Testament. You've got these passages that talk about wrath. And if we were to have time, Nichols has almost 500 verses in his book, in an appendix, in this chapter, which talk about God's anger and God's wrath and God's hatred. Far more than talk about what God's love in the Bible. God does not change in who he is. There's not a God of then and a God of now. There is just God. And I think that's essential to remember. That when we read a passage like the one Junior read, Psalm 5, okay, we could go to Psalm 11, we could go to Proverbs 6 for the same thing, which talk about the Lord's hatred, not only of, does God hate evil? Yes. We're supposed to hate evil as well. Psalm 97:10 says, you who love the Lord hate evil. But God not only hates evil, God has a hatred for the evil, the wicked person. And he did then, and he still does now. And the people who end up in hell are going to see what that looks like. And what that looks like is the wrath and fury that we see described in a couple places in the book of Revelation. Daniel. Alcala. I know we got two Daniels here. Okay. Still have your hand up, Daniel, or is that from the other one?
Yes, I still have my emoji hand.
Okay. Comment or question?
In relation to what you're saying about the argument that's commonly used that God, the God of the Old Testament is not like the God of the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9, well, I'll start in verse 8 to give context. It says, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And then in verse 9, it reads, you love righteousness and hate wickedness. Could that be a verse used to still support God's hatred that still exists in the New Testament?
Well, the challenge you've got in that is that it doesn't say, that verse doesn't say explicitly anything about his hatred of wicked people. However, when we look at the Bible doesn't make a distinction between people's actions and themselves. When we look at those Old Testament passages where people were cast outside the camp, when they were casting the evil outside the camp, they didn't just cast the sin, they cast the person outside the camp. So you can't make a distinction between the person. People aren't wicked because of what they do. Okay? They do what they do because they're wicked. That's where we go back to the root of the issue. That an evil person does what is evil. They don't become evil by what they do. What they do reflects who they are. So I don't know that you want to use that one. Now, does the Bible in the New Testament talk explicitly about these things in the same manner that the Old Testament does? No. But we have to, that's where we get into the applicability of the Old Testament. If what God says about himself was true then, it's still got to be true now. We have to be careful in saying that God is, let me rephrase that. We shouldn't say that God is different now, because he's not. Now somebody's going to tell us, well, but Jesus became man. And I would say, sure, absolutely, Jesus did become man. But you know what? Jesus' divine nature did not change. He did not stop becoming God, the second person of the Trinity, when he became man. Is there mystery there? You betcha there's mystery there. How can the second person of the Trinity retain what he was and who he was from all eternity, even as at the same time he added humanity to his deity? I don't know. But the scripture tells us he did it. You know, and he does uphold the universe by the word of his power. God cannot change. And yes, this is a repulsive thought to some people, that God can hate anybody. You know, when you get into this, that God cannot hate, God cannot hate anybody. You proclaim everybody, God doesn't hate anybody here. The problem is, what do you do with Esau's in the audience? and some people are going to say, well, this only means that God loves less. Well, let's think about this. If God only loves less, Apply that to the passage that Junior read from Psalm 5, or apply that to Psalm 11, or apply that to Proverbs 6. He just doesn't make a distinction. God doesn't make a distinction between people and what they do. Is it a challenge to understand that God can hate people? Absolutely it is. But the scripture says it, and we shouldn't apologize for it, because it's what God says about himself and how he responds to those who are wicked. Is there a love that he has for those people at the same time? Sure there is. He causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. He causes the sun to shine on them both too, yes. But at the same time, let's think about it. God does not like sin. God hates it, because it is an absolute contradiction to his own character. It's a contradiction to his holiness. It's a contradiction to his righteousness. And he does hate it. And we just can't, we have to stand firm on it, even when people are going to tell us God's not like that now, because he is like that now. And those people who end up in hell are going to find that what we're saying is true. And they're still going to hate it then, as sad as it is. All right.
Hey, Brother Jeff?
Yes.
I was just going to say, I know that this is a quote, Romans 9, quoting from the Old Testament, but it does say, Jacob I love, Esau I hate it.
Yes. Okay, Jonathan, what's the... Okay, here we go. Since you've brought it up, I'm going to ask you, where in the Old Testament does it say that? And what's the context in the Old Testament?
Isn't it from Malachi?
Malachi chapter 1, where?
Isn't it towards the end of chapter 1?
No, it's at the beginning, verse 3.
Okay.
If we were to go there, we would see that the context is talking about nations, correct?
Right.
Okay.
Right.
So what people will tell us about Romans 9, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, because Paul is quoting Malachi, well, therefore, Paul is also talking about nations. He's not talking about individuals. Now, let me ask you a question, though. Are nations composed of individuals?
Exactly.
However, the context of Romans 9 is not about nations. The context is about people.
Right.
The context of Romans 9 is... why are not all individual Jews saved? Paul brings that in, gives a New Testament take on it, inspired by God to do so, and uses Malachi 1:3 to prove his point. Why are not all individual Jews saved? So that the doctrine of election may stand. And that's hard for people. I get that it's hard for people. But I'm going to make a semi-dogmatic statement. Once you come to an understanding of that, it's going to make Scripture make a whole lot more sense to you. You know, why? When we think about it, let's think about this. Why do some people believe and some people don't? You've got two twins. I don't know if anybody's got twin brothers or if anybody here is a twin. He got two twin brothers or two twin sisters or a twin sister and a twin brother. They were brought up the same. They sat in the same church services. They heard all the same truth. They've listened to all the same podcasts. They've engaged in all the same fellowship. Why does one believe and the other not?
According to scripture says it's because they were not chosen by the Lord.
Jared, that's not fair. Okay, is it something within the person? Okay, let's say that hypothetically Jared has a twin brother named Daniel, since we got all manner of Daniels on here. Okay. He's got a twin brother named Jared. Why did Jared believe? Let's think of it. What was in Jared that caused Jared to believe when Daniel did not believe? There's nothing. It's not that, and you read Romans 9, and I don't want to spend time on Romans 9, but the point is that there's nothing in Jared inherently which caused Jared to believe. Jared believed because God gave him faith when he did not give his twin brother faith. Okay, so what do we do in our evangelism? If you are the twin brother who believes, what do you do with your brother who does not believe? Maybe your twin brother did better than you in school. Okay, your twin brother is the one who made the dean's list. Your twin brother is the one who is a mechanical engineering student. Okay. And you're just some guy who struggles with trigonometry. Why did you believe and he didn't? Because God gave you faith and he didn't give your brother faith. That goes to an evangelism, being patient with people. Maybe we think they should get it. Maybe we think our twin brother or our sister, or maybe they're not even a twin, or a mom or our dad. How come they don't get it? Well, they don't get it because God hasn't done something. It doesn't deny their responsibility, but that's why we need to be patient with them. We are patient and long-suffering in prayer. We're patient and long-suffering in evangelism. And as long as somebody is in their sin, there is a level where Scripture says God has a hatred for them. We just cannot ignore it. So God not only hates people, God does not hate wickedness, not just people who can do what. Does not God hate that which is wicked? Yes, he hates wickedness. Doesn't he hate sin? Yes. And he just does. And it is a divine hatred. It is a perfect hatred. It is a holy hatred. That's hard for us to grasp, because when we think about hatred, okay, we're supposed to love our neighbor as ourselves. Absolutely. We're supposed to love our enemies. Absolutely. And we think about, well, if I hate them, there's something wicked about that. We can't transfer that to God, though. Now, at some level, there is a place for us to have a level of hatred for that which is within a person, which is evil. Psalm 15:4 tells us we're supposed to despise a vile person. But we have to be very careful with that. We don't want to turn into Westboro Baptist Church running around holding up signs everywhere that says God hates fags. We don't do that. That's not what we're charged with doing. But we serve a God who does have a hatred for sin. And let's think about it. I think if you listen to one of Paul Washer's sermons, he says that's a good thing, that God hates sin. It is. Okay. Any questions or comments before we move on here? So I want to talk about what do I want to talk about here in the wrath in the time we've got left here. I'll think about which one of these we want to get to. Any questions or comments before we move on? Okay, examples of God's love in the Old Testament in your chat. Book of Jonah, okay, his steadfast love, Jonah 4:2. Classic example. Was Nineveh wicked? That's why Jonah didn't want to go, okay? But he ended up going, and he ended up expressing his displeasure at God's love for a certain wicked people. He expressed his anger at God having mercy upon the Ninevites. But God had a love for the Ninevites. Praise God that he had love for the Ninevites. Praise God he had love for everybody on this screen right now. Let's face it, at the end of the day, when we're lost, we were all Ninevites. Okay. All right, I want to talk about God's joy. Let's talk about God's joy, and then we'll wrap things up here for today. In his book, Nichols says this about God having joy. He says, when his people walk in obedience to his law, he rejoices in blessing them. If as a society they break his covenant and serve other gods, then he rejoices, but not sadistically in their punishment. Now, Think about what I just said. If as a society they break his covenant and serve other gods. Now this is an Old Testament reference. Then he rejoices, but not sadistically in their punishment. Since I said it, let's go there. Let's go to Deuteronomy 28. We can't ignore this verse. It's in our Bibles. It's breathed out by God. Change, switch to Deuteronomy 28 here. Some have heard me say this before. This is one of the hardest verses in the Bible for me, but it's there. Can't ignore it. In the midst of Deuteronomy 28, as Israel is being told covenant blessings in verses 1 through 14, verses 15 through 68 talk about covenant curses for disobeying the covenant. One of the curses for disobeying the covenant is verse 63. And as the Lord took delight in doing you good and multiplying you, so the Lord will take delight in bringing ruin upon you and destroying you. And you shall be plucked off the land that you are entering to take possession of it. And I know immediately somebody's going to say, what about Ezekiel 33? Stay there in Deuteronomy 28 and I'll read Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel 33 verse 11 says, say to them, Israel, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn back from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Which one is true, Ezekiel 33:11 or Deuteronomy 28:63?
Both.
How can they both be true, Alex?
Because God said both of them, and what he says is true.
Is Alex being overly simplistic here?
He doesn't lie.
He doesn't lie. One verse says he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Another verse says he will take delight in bringing ruin upon you and destroying you. Which one's right? Alex says they're both right. How can they both be right? Is Alex's explanation of how they're both right a biblically correct response?
Hey, Jeff, you said Ezekiel 33. What was the verse?
Verse 11.
11?
Yep. All right. Annette says, God is both just and merciful. Now, I think that has been there for a while, but...
Okay, so I have a question.
Yes.
Okay, so in Deuteronomy, and I could be way wrong. In Deuteronomy, is he talking about his own people and that he takes delight in correcting his own people because he loves them? So if it's called ruin and destroying, am I misunderstanding this passage? Is he talking about his own people here?
Yes, because Deuteronomy 28 in its entirety is talking about covenant blessings and covenant curses to the nation of Israel. And then the question is, were any of these curses in verses 15 through 68 ever fulfilled?
Well, he certainly brought ruin upon them every time they were taken away as captives and taken out of their land. He certainly brought ruin upon them.
Okay.
But he did it out of love for them because he was correcting them. It was loving discipline. Whereas in Ezekiel, he's talking about destroying the wicked. Is he talking about those who are not his people?
Well, when you read the last 54 verses of this chapter, and you read about all of the things that the Lord says will happen if they rebel. Did those things actually happen? Okay. Did a nation come and besiege them in all of their towns? Did, verse 53, did the nation of Israel eat the fruit of their womb, the flesh of their sons and daughters? When? That's the question. When? Did this actually happen in time and space? Was this fulfilled? Yes, it was fulfilled in the fall of Jerusalem. Yes. when the Babylonians came and besieged Jerusalem and the nation of Judah, all of this happened. And you can read Lamentations for Jeremiah's comment on this. People died. The nation was taken away. Very few people were left behind, among them Jeremiah. Somehow, the Lord took delight in that. And I have a hard time getting my brain around that one. Because you've got Ezekiel 33. Who is Ezekiel speaking to in Ezekiel 33? Who is being spoken to? God's people in Ezekiel 33. Somehow they're both true. I don't want to spend too much time on that level of delight because, but let's think about where else God takes joy. Is God joyous when a sinner repents? Where does it say that?
Luke 15. Yeah, Luke
15. All right, let's go to Luke 15. Who said that? Jared. Okay. All right. Luke 15. Jesus is telling parables, three of them in Luke 15. Verse 3. So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Stop. Now, what does the Lord say? Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Verse 10 says, at the end of the second parable, just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Is verse 7 only talking about the joy of angels?
No, because it clearly says in verse 7, there will be more joy in heaven. And so all of heaven, I'm taking it to mean. And of course, God's dwelling there and the angels. And
I think that's a fair statement because we tend to read verse 10 into verse 7. We tend to read that verse 7 is only talking about angels rejoicing in heaven over the sinner who repents. I would hold that Jared's statement is correct because we have three different categories of beings in heaven, don't we? Let's think about that. What three categories of beings are in heaven?
God, the angels, and the redeemed.
Correct. We have the triune God, we have the elect angels, and we have the saints who have died, the disembodied saints. Is there any reason to believe that verse 7 is only limited to the angels?
Well, no, because in verse 6, he says, "Rejoice with me." I know it's part of the parable, but Jesus said, the shepherd is saying, "Rejoice with me."
I would think that's a fair statement. Does the Lord God rejoice when a sinner repents, even though he's the one who gives the sinner faith and repentance? Uh-huh. Absolutely he does. He rejoices at his own work. I think we can even go back and look at there seems to be a sense of joy at creation when he pronounces every day good, except the one day he pronounces, you know, creation was very good at the end of the one day. So yes, there is a real sense of God having joy. You know, we rejoice when a sinner repents here, don't we? What reason do we have to think that the saints in heaven don't rejoice at the same time? or that the elect angels don't rejoice, or that God himself does not rejoice in essence over the work of his hands. All right. Now, what about...
Brother, can I say something real quick?
Yes.
Verse 7 and 10, how they're both alluding to the fact that heaven is rejoicing over the sinner repenting. And of course, the prodigal son story is tied in, but you don't really see the same kind of verse that you see in verse 7 and 10. But am I correct in saying that I would take it as the father embracing the son and running after him as a picture of God when it comes to the repentant sinner and how there's celebration, even with the whole household?
Well, yeah, I think you know, the parable is using terms and people that we can understand. Okay, think about, you know, if you have a child who is rebellious, again, and especially if you have a child who has walked away from what they know to be true with regard to spiritual truth. Okay, will not that parent rejoice when that child returns? Yes. Is that not then a picture of the divine parent rejoicing with a child returning? Absolutely. And how much greater is that joy? You know, the three main characters in the third parable in chapter 15, you know, you can make the point that these are all really one parable broken into three different perspectives on the same truth. But you've got the father, you've got the prodigal, and you've got the obedient son. Yeah, those are representing real people, two of them, and representing a divine being at the same time. So yes, the think about, you've got that issue. You notice, when does the father's joy get expressed? When the son turns and heads back. And yes, that is a picture of divine joy, I would hold. Okay. All right. In our time, I know that we didn't cover as much as I would have hoped to today, but I just want to wrap this up because I don't want to spend another session on this very issue. I'm going to read what Nichols says here at the very end. It's about applying. God has emotions. Okay. It's great. It's great we know it. It's great we understand it. But you've always got that so what factor. And he has a section at the end of the book here, which is the practical application of this. He says, and I'm going to do a lot of reading right now. He says, the display of God's heart and affections inspires heartfelt worship. With clear consciences, we should bless God for his delight in justice and the righteous. Now that's in space, justice and the righteous. With hatred for sin, we should praise him for his detestation of wickedness and the wicked. With gravity, we should stand in awe of his anger over sin. With gladness, we should praise him for his pleasure in Christ's impeccable virtue and our gospel virtue. With appreciation, we should bless him for his compassionate heart that grieves over our afflictions. With exuberance, we should praise him for imparting to us a measure of his incomprehensible peace and joy. God himself furnishes a flawless example of wholesome, emotive life. His spiritual children, us, should make God's spotless affections the pattern of our own feelings. We should love what he loves and hate what he hates. We too should detest sinners and their sin. Now, this is where we have to be careful. Okay. We've got a quote here from Psalm 139. Do I not hate them, O Jehovah, that hate you? And I am I not grieved with those that rise up? We have to be careful. Psalm 15:4 does talk about a despising of the vile person. In response to the beginning of Psalm 15, which poses the question, who shall dwell on my holy hill? We should have a disposition that we're not happy or enabling the wicked. That it should bother us when people are wicked. He says also, we should never delight in wickedness or the company of the world. We too should delight in the righteous and their godly ways. We should never detest those in whom the Lord delights. Here we go. we shouldn't be hating our Christian brothers. You've got that charge in 1 John 2. What does 1 John 2 say about that professing Christian who hates his brother?
They abide in death.
Right. You don't hate your brother. I know that within the brethren, some people can bother us. But don't hate them. Love them. Let's be honest, we can still bother God, even as the redeemed, and he still loves his people. We should grieve over the sufferings of God's people and rejoice with them in their blessings. We should rejoice with the Lord over sinners that repent. We too should be displeased with sin and pleased with the gospel obedience of his saints. When we are afraid, we should trust in the Lord. We should cast all our anxiety on him in order to experience even greater measures of his incomprehensible peace. God's affections oblige Christians to apply his emotions conscientiously to every aspect of their lives. We should live in a way that God feels delight, joy, and pleasure in us. We want to live so that our Lord is happy with us, so that we delight him. We must never do what he detests or what grieves him or provokes him to jealousy. We should fear his wrath and flee from whatever provokes it. We should never take our own revenge, but always defer to his vengeful anger. Romans 12:19. We should plead with him to fill our hearts with his incomprehensible peace. God is never at conflict. We want his peace that passes all understanding. And he says finally, we must confess with faithfulness and courage what Scripture so plainly declares about God's emotivity. We must not succumb to pressure to deny or even neglect it. Some say that if we say that God has a capacity to feel, it's incompatible with God being immutable, self-existent, and sovereign. Nichols' response to that is, in the estimation of such, a God that is self-existent, immutable, and sovereign can have an intellect and a will, but he cannot have a heart. He cannot actually feel. These dismiss the massive biblical witness to God's heart and feelings as nothing more than mere anthropopathisms. They liken all the passages we have considered to anthropomorphisms that ascribe to God parts of a material body. Now, you know, the arm of the Lord, Isaiah 53, the eyes of the Lord, Proverbs 15. Arms and eyes are members of the human body. God has no body. We know it's a figure of speech. However, the capacity to feel is not an aspect or a function of the human body. Dead bodies have no capacity to feel. Corpses don't feel anything. Rather, the capacity to feel spiritual sensations is a faculty of all spiritual beings, even of devils. Jesus speaks factually, not figuratively, when he says God is a spirit. He means that God, in fact, has all of the distinguishing traits of a spiritual being. Now, what if we reject the fact that all of these things that we've said, God having joy, peace, delight, pleasure, anger, all of that, where does that come from? Now, again, you have to keep in mind, he is responding to his personal theological opponents here. So this is merely Greg Nichols speaking. If the allegation that God can't feel doesn't stem from careful exegesis, where does it come from? Some think that it comes from a philosophical tradition in the church. But what drives some theologians to adopt such philosophy? Possibly the denial that God truly feels stems from an unwillingness to submit to incomprehensible mystery. Truly, the emotivity of an immutable and self-existent God leads us back to the fence around the mystery. We must simply embrace by faith all that the Bible declares about God. Perhaps also more is involved. In some instances, the rejection of divine emotivity could stem from a jaundiced attitude toward human emotion. Possibly, a crippled emotional life that typifies many men in Western and Northern European culture fuels this erroneous rejection. Now, let's talk about what he's talking about here. When he says, a crippled emotional life that typifies many men in Western and Northern European culture fuels this erroneous rejection. Anybody have any idea what he's talking about there? You're muted, Jereen.
Another guess is that in our culture, men are not to be weak. Emotion shows weakness. And am I going down the wrong path here in what you're asking?
Well, I think sort of, but he's talking about Western Europe, for instance. Now, some of you don't know that there's a person on the meeting who has a possibly Dutch Reformed background.
Oh, I might have a little of that.
Okay. What is the role of emotion in Dutch Reformed worship?
There isn't any.
Okay. Explain that.
You're very unemotional in your worship. It's like Bruce said, the frozen chosen. It's kind of like you're very calm and you don't express emotion in your worship time. You don't even express really joy. I mean, there's none of that in those. There might be today. There wasn't when I was growing up.
Okay, that's what Nichols is talking about here, of the Northern and Western, especially classic Reformed. That if you express emotion, okay, in essence, they cast down the aspersions that David's wife cast upon him when he danced. Okay. That is an inappropriate expression of emotion. Christians don't do that because that is emotions at some level are inherently evil, whether it's joy or grief. Okay,
we were told to not wear your religion on your shirt sleeve. You were to keep it to yourself. Okay. And I think somebody just said you couldn't even say amen, and that's true.
Right, that somebody, if somebody says yes or amen or anything like that during a sermon, that is an unbiblical, sinful, emotional response. Or a hallelujah, as Tim's talked about Bob Jennings saying such things before and being rebuked for it. Our God is not like that. Our God expresses joy. Our God expresses delight. Our God expresses grief. You know, Ecclesiastes 3 was true when Solomon wrote it, and it's still true today. There's a time for all of these things. And some of those times are in the setting of corporate gatherings and corporate worship. Why can't people say amen? Or why can't you, as I've said before on the meeting, I know people in a Dutch Reformed church in Michigan who were rebuked for doing this unbiblical emotional response during a service. It's all they did. And they were taken aside and told to stop it because that is a sinful emotional response. You don't get that from Scripture. You don't get that as being a reflection of the character of God. So that's his point there, is that we can have emotions, and emotions are not inherently sinful. Even anger is not inherently sinful. It can be. Can we have joy over something that is sinful? Well, then that becomes sinful joy, yes. But to say that the life of the Christian is to be an unemotional life is stemming at its root from an incorrect view of the doctrine of God. God has a divine emotional life. We can have a redeemed emotional life as well, which reflects divine emotions. Yes, our emotions are not divine emotions. They're human. But just because they're human does not make them inherently wicked. So I'm just going to hold that all of these things that the Scripture says about God's joy, God's grief, God's delight, God's pleasure, all of these things, those are not merely accommodations to us, but God is not really doing any of it. I believe that God really is having joy. God really can be delighted. When we obey, when we are encountering temptation, temptation is an opportunity to do two things. It's an opportunity to rebel. It's an opportunity to obey God. And when we obey God in the light of temptation, I believe that pleases God. I believe that delights God. that when people are going through trials, we got people on this meeting who are going through trials, when they persevere through all of this, I believe that delights God. That when they call upon Him in their time of trial, because they have nothing else to do, what else can they do? That when they're going through these trials, I believe that pleases God. I believe that when we pray for these people who are going through these trials, that pleases God. He's really, actually pleased. So, any other questions or comments before we close here?
Brother, I was just wondering, could you kind of expound a bit, just a little bit, on the whole division that took place over this in the Reformed Baptist community, on why?
Well, briefly, I'm not an expert on it. I did a little bit of reading on it this morning. The London Baptist Confession of Faith, 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, which I'm not mistaken if is, and I don't have my screen here, did GCC ascribe to the 1689 Confession at one point? Somebody raised their hand, you know, James or somebody.
I think that it was the consideration initially.
Okay. All right.
And then that didn't actually happen.
Okay.
My memory serves me correct.
All right. Well, we are friends with at a minimum, we are friends with a church that does. Would that be fair, James?
Yes.
Okay.
And we have missionaries who hold to that, like Andy and Trevor.
Okay. All right. Well, the confession says, has a statement in it about the impassibility of God, and it's addressing this very issue. I'm not going to read it, but when within that particular movement, these guys in Grand Rapids, Michigan, wrote writings on this issue, as I have read today, that was seen as an affront to the confession. It was seen as not ascribing to the confession. There are some within the movement that say you must adhere to every point of the confession or you can't be one of us. Well, the guys in Grand Rapids said, this is what we see Scripture saying about the matter, is that God does have an emotional life, and this is how we believe God, Scripture displays this. Those within the movement took issue with that. You can go out there and buy books now on the impassible God, written in response to what Greg Nichols has said. Are they still all brothers? Well, if they're redeemed, they're still all brothers. Yeah. But this goes to, within certain movements, you either ascribe to every point of a confession or you don't. For instance, the 1689 Confession also says, like the Westminster does, I believe, that it definitively declares that the office of the papacy is the Antichrist. Now, if somebody wishes to say, I'm not sure about that, there are those within that movement that say, you can't be a Reformed Baptist. I'm not going to get into that intramural discussion that they're having, but that's where they've gone on this very issue at the same level. People are questioning it. People are saying, the guys in Grand Rapids said, this is what we see Scripture saying. Okay. I haven't covered half of what Nichols says about the issue here in this book. And I haven't gone to all of the Scripture references that he has. As I said, just in his definition of the matter, he has 131 Scripture references. When he talks about God's anger, he's got 480. He quotes Leon Morris in Leon Morris's book, which is the Apostolic Preaching of the Cross, that Leon Morris says there are over 500 references in the Scripture to the topic of a particular aspect of God's emotion, God's wrath, and God's anger. That's where it comes to. They can work that out amongst themselves. Whether or not they belong to certain associations is up to them. Some within that movement believe that is an essential doctrine of the Christian faith, that it is a non-negotiable, that if there's any variance from the confession of faith, you are engaging in heresy. You listen to Nichols' lectures on the matter. He poses rhetorical questions all the time as he's quoting passages. Is this heresy? So he's responding to something that people have said about what he is writing. And I just hope that they can all work it out and remain brothers at the end of the day, even as they disagree. You know, we disagree with some people on things, okay? Just because a person is a Presbyterian, does that mean he's lost? No. But just because you're a Baptist doesn't mean you're saved either. So, did I answer the question or did I go on a rabbit trail, Jared? Okay, I got a thumbs up. All right. Can I post the name of the books I am referencing? Okay. Yes. Here, let me do that. Valerie wants that. Okay, we've got, for future reference, the book that we'll be returning to is by this guy, and it is entitled Bible Doctrine. We'll be back to this next week. We'll be back in Grudem's book. And then we got Greg Nichols, Doctrine of God. Okay, how's that? Any other questions before we go? All right, we will be talking more about God next week. We will be actually in the section of the book, if you have the book and you want to read ahead, as some may...
There's a question, I believe, someone put it in the chat.
Let's see. I got to scroll back up here. Okay, Zach. We're going back to Deuteronomy 28. Maybe I'm thinking wrong here or missed someone already saying this, but wouldn't Deuteronomy 28 be more in light of Hebrews 12:10? God disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness because it's dealing with his people. Well, this goes, I think, Zach, to the issue of covenants. In the old covenant, was everybody who was in the covenant community a redeemed person? Now, this is sort of a trick question. Did I hear somebody respond?
Can you clarify by redeemed? What do you mean by redeemed?
Well, that's where you have to go with it. Okay. Was the nation of Israel redeemed out of bondage in Egypt?
Yes.
Okay. Define that redemption, Alex.
They were brought out. I mean, I'm not understanding the question.
Okay.
That's what I was asking.
Well, this goes to the difference of the covenants. The Old Covenant, okay, how did you become a participant in the Old Covenant community?
Circumcision,
right? Okay. Or being born into it, right? Now, that then begs the question, how did Ruth become part of the Old Covenant community? You're muted.
She married into it.
Well, she married into it, but she married into it because of what did she do?
She followed Naomi.
Right.
Well, she followed Naomi, but she also believed in the Lord of the covenant community.
She said, "Your God is my God."
Right, right. Yes. She entered really by faith at the end of the day. How did Rahab enter the covenant community?
By faith.
By faith.
According to Hebrews 11.
Right. So, redemption under the old covenant was not necessarily having something to do with salvation. Redemption in the old covenant could have to do with the nation of Israel being redeemed out of captivity. They were redeemed out of physical captivity, right? Every person in that covenant community was not redeemed out of spiritual captivity, though, were they? No, they were not. So, to go to Zach... Go ahead, Jared.
I was just quoting Romans 9:6 that all of Israel are of Israel.
Right. We know from Romans that that is true. We also know from just the fact that we had a generation perish in the wilderness that not all Israel is Israel at the end of the day. So Deuteronomy 28 is addressed to the Old Covenant community, which is a mixed multitude. It's mixed ethnically, but it's also mixed spiritually. Just because you were part of the nation of Israel, did that mean that you had been born again? No, it didn't. We know that from the accounts in the we know that from the accounts in Numbers 16 with Korah and the rebellion. We know that from the generation perishing in the wilderness. But the charge in Deuteronomy 28 is issued to that old covenant community. Could people in that old covenant community end up condemned spiritually? It's a yes or no.
Yes.
Yes. That's different than what we see in the new covenant community. The old covenant community is getting that admonition in Deuteronomy 28 verses 15 through 68 because they could die. The nation could undergo all of that. Okay, this is all talking about physical things with regard to the Old Covenant community, because the Old Covenant community at the end of the day was a physical community, not fundamentally a spiritual community. Okay, did it have a king? Yes. Was God the king? Yes. Was it a theocracy? Yes. But the condemnation issued in Deuteronomy 28 could indeed be merely physical, but it is also a picture of a greater spiritual condemnation. So the chastening, the discipline in Hebrews is talking about that within the new covenant community, because the question for you to answer then is, anybody who is truly, and I mean truly, a member of the new covenant community, as expressed in Jeremiah 31, are there any lost people who are truly within the new covenant community? Truly, I say truly. Now, the answer is no. Jeremiah 31 tells us, if you are a beneficiary of the new covenant, you have had your sins forgiven. Are there people within the new covenant community who appear to have their sins forgiven? Yes. But they are not truly amongst the new covenant community. The scripture would call them tares at the end of the day. So Hebrews 12 is talking about discipline within the new covenant community. Deuteronomy 28 is talking about a level of discipline within the old covenant community, and it's two totally different levels of discipline. That's the way I would answer the question, Zach. Did that answer it? Okay. All right. Anybody else? Right. A quick example of God's judgment in the New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira. Yeah. You want to see church discipline exercise? Look at Acts chapter 5. They lied to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit was not impassible then. The Holy Spirit, God responded to two people lying to God, responded in wrath, responded in judgment. Yes, and that goes back to God being a God of wrath throughout Scripture. We have to be careful that we don't place artificial divisions in Scripture where they don't belong. And one of them is with regard to the character of God. Alex is back. Okay, Alex, could you pray for us?
Yes, I can.
All right, go ahead.
Okay. Well, Father, we are thankful, Lord, that even in times like these, you still help us to, and you make a way for us to find a way to come together and to speak about you, Father, about how holy you are, how good you are, how unchangeable you are. And Lord, it is comforting for us as your people to know that you are in the heavens, Father, and you're in control of all things that are occurring around us at this moment. And Lord, that you watch over us and take care of us and provide for us your word that we can go into and we can be reminded of and taught concerning you. So Lord, I just ask, Father, that you would continue to help your people, Lord, as we seek to honor you during this time, and we seek to love our neighbor, and we pray, Lord, for wisdom as well and how to live during these times. And we thank you, Lord, for our brother Jeff and what you have. We give you the glory, Father, what you have given him as far as knowledge and wisdom. Yes. As he seeks to teach us and to help us, Lord, to know you more through your word. Lord, I thank you for that as well. Be with us, Lord, as we continue on these days. And I also want to ask, Lord, that you would help our elders as they prepare for tomorrow to teach us and to encourage us, to stir us up. Because we are your people, Lord, and we know that you care for us. And we ask that you would empower, Lord, by your spirit, the men that you have chosen to watch over our souls. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.